Dear gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for all the wonderful blessings Thou hast given us so far in this convention. We do thank Thee for the help and the strength and the guidance, and the words that are given us, that we may use them in our heart, our minds, and our actions to do what Thou would have us to do. And at this time, dear Heavenly Father, we do ask the blessing be upon Brother Sonnenbaum, that he may present the words to us in that way, that we may be uplifted, and will Thou be with him and guide him through this talk or this discussion to us, helping and strengthening us in all that we do. Forgive us of our shortcomings and guide and direct us throughout the remainder of this convention. We ask these favors and thank Thee for all these wonderful blessings as we pray through Jesus Christ, our dear Redeemer. Amen.
The last part of our service for the afternoon, Brother Sonnenbaum is our next speaker, and he has selected for his subject the two witnesses. Brother Sonnenbaum.
We're very happy to be with the brethren in Chicago again, and we would like to bring the love and greetings of our own class in Saginaw and Bay City to you. Many of them would have liked to come, but couldn't. Now, this is from the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse, and we will ultimately end up with the 12th verse. Revelation 11, 3 to 12. It starts out by saying, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I'm not sure whether it's God that's these two witnesses or Jesus. We know that Jesus is the one that wrote the book of Revelation, but it was given to him by God. So it really doesn't matter whether, because they're both in such full harmony. But in harmony with our pastor's teachings, we understand that this represents the Old and the New Testament. They prophesy for God in a peculiar manner, in a subdued manner, peculiar way for a period of 1,260 years, 1,260 symbolic days, but actually 1,260 literal years. And that period of time is known by common consent as the Dark Ages. Even this word suggests it, sackcloth. Sackcloth, we know, is a sort of a loosely woven cloth, black, and it is usually associated with death and with funerals. It's the exact opposite from happiness or prosperity. For one thing, it pictures how the Bible was prophesied in dead languages, the Latin language and the other languages. Words that most people were unable to understand, didn't understand them at all. Furthermore, few people had Bibles. The few they did have were written by hand and very expensive. All of this, you see, hindered the way the Bible is today, the way we have it. But I think it also has the thought of the false doctrine taking away the real meaning of the Bible. The meaning that God intended. Of course, when we say this, we don't mean that God was outwitted in the Dark Ages by any means. The Bible shows that he had everything under control and that it was working out just the way he wanted. But anyway, it was true that the Bible did prophesy in a dark way. It also was a time when the true church was humiliated, a time in which Satan's masterpiece was developed. But as we said before, he didn't outwit God in any sense of the word. In fact, I think this study we have shows that very plainly. During that same time, we believe the church was miraculously fed. It fled into the wilderness. And for another period, same period, 1260, and sometimes some wonder where this 1260, how we get that, and how we get time times and a half. But you'll notice in the Bible there are three, it's stated in three ways. Here it's stated as 1260 years. Same also in Revelation 12:6. In Revelation 13, it's spoken of as 42 months. That's also 3.5 months, 3.5 years, you see. Another place, it's called a time, times, and a half a time. So the Bible interprets itself when we understand it. Now in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. Now, these two witnesses gave light because of the Holy Spirit in them. And, of course, the true followers of the Lord, they were had their part too. But here it's pictured as the Word of God doing this witnessing for God. Now, this they gave light even to the world in God's way. Everything is in His way. Now, it tells us, for instance, that the Holy Spirit would be a witness unto God and would do certain things, even to the world. And we know that even though the world hasn't appreciated it yet, we do know that ultimately the world is going to appreciate the history of the Dark Ages. If for nothing else, it will be a contrast, something that they will always remember. Personally, I think that God is one of His great ways of working is to give experience to people. There's nothing, you can't learn anything better than by actual experience. And so when the world comes back and when they get to studying and when they see what God is doing then they're going to look back over these dark ages and they're going to appreciate that it was really overruled by God. The contrast between those dark ages and the glorious light and millennial age is going to be very helpful to the world of mankind. These two witnesses, they did just what God wanted done at this particular time. He kept these things under His full control. These particular verses show this very plainly. So while it was a time when Satan's masterpiece was developed, as we know, Satan could go only as far as God wanted. He couldn't go any further. And so that ultimately it would work out for man's good, and we know especially that it was good for the development of the true church. We know that the church had experiences there that while they seemed very, and they were difficult, yet because of God's Spirit in them, it worked out so that because of that, they will ultimately be glorified. One thing I like about studying Revelation is if you can find something in the Old Testament that's very similar, you'll find that usually you get an added blessing from that. And so we find in the 4th chapter of Zechariah something very similar. And the angel, the first verse, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto him, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. And then jumping to the 11th verse, then answered I and said unto him, what are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, these be the 2 olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered and said to me and said, knowest what these things be? And he said, no, my Lord. Then I said, said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So here we find something very similar. Here it was one candlestick and seven lamps supplied with oil from two olive trees. And we think that this can picture the church in the seven stages, having light from the two witnesses. And it's very significant, that statement in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is something that always characterizes God's word. We never use carnal weapons, nor does the Lord. Now, it says that standeth before the God of the earth. That is in both the Zechariah picture and coming back to the 11th chapter of Revelation. And I think, the way I understand it, that this represents the God of this world. That the reason I'm quite sure about this is because it goes on to say these two prophets tormented those that dwell upon the earth. Now, that couldn't be true of God or of Jesus. But this is very plainly stated here, so that these two prophets tormented or troubled those who the people of the earth. So it seems to me that they were these two olive trees, the Old and the New Testament, they were continually in existence, and they did trouble the great papal system and the apostate church and Satan's masterpiece. Now, it says they tormented those who dwell on the earth. And it would seem to me that this probably are the earthly-minded tares. We know that our Lord prophesied that the wheat and the tares would grow together. And not until the end of the age and the harvest would it be possible to separate them. And, of course, as we know, the tares outnumber the wheat. So it means we understand Satan's kingdom. Now, he was troubled by the Old and the New Testament, mainly because his kingdom, the Dark Ages, his masterpiece, was supposed to be based upon the Bible. They claimed, and still claim, that that is true. And so the actual statements of the Bible were troublesome to Satan and those who were in harmony. They couldn't deny them outright because the system was based, or professedly based, upon the Bible. But we do know that the darkness hates the light. And we know that the theologians, and a lot of this I remember reading in the third and second volume, how the papal theologians were busy twisting the Word of God. They had to try to invent certain ways of getting around scriptures and plain statements. And they were really kept busy, which they did, and kept busy twisting the true meanings of God's Word. And that is why, you see, one reason why they were prophesying clothed in sackcloth. It was confusing because it got to be less and less harmonious what the teachings of the great system were. But these two witnesses could not be silenced, as we read in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. Now we know that in some senses of the word, the Bible seemed to be harmed. But when you take God's viewpoint, it is telling us here that they were doing God's work that he wanted done at that time. In a particular way. Maybe the Lord's people couldn't understand it then, but it was doing God's work just the way he wanted, and nothing could stop it. This, of course, is all symbolic, but we do believe that not only did this was this under God's full control, but it was also gave just the right experiences to the true saints at that time. The saints have to have hard experiences. And when you read the history of the seven churches, you know that that's just what happened. So here we find that the true saints got the experiences that enabled them to be developed in Christian character during that particular time. But at the same time, there were lessons that will be understood in the millennial age when history is complete. Now, the fire that came out of their mouth, we understand to be, of course, symbolic. But whatever God wanted done, there would be somebody, some representative of God, most of the time perhaps the true saints, who would see to it that the words that came from them would actually keep the word of God the way and caused God's work to be done the way he wanted. Perhaps even sometimes some of his enemies would actually, whether they realize it or not, would be doing God's work and would see that these two witnesses did what God wanted. Not what human reasoning might naturally suggest, but God's work. He had this, everything was planned. And not necessarily to kill literally, we understand. Now then in the verse 6, it says, these two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This again shows how they were under God's control, doing exactly what he wanted. Not necessarily what humanity would reason out, or even perhaps what the Lord's people at the time would understand. But they were actually doing just what God wanted done. They were fulfilling prophecy. We understand, for instance, that Amos 8:11 tells us that at a certain time, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that there would be a famine in the earth. Not a famine of bread and of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now we see how over in Revelation, this is plainly shown to be fulfilled. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. You see, God has everything planned. At the time, we may not understand. We can't understand it all yet. I don't mean that. But in the time we're living, the plan of God and his ways are much clearer than they were. So then another, we find that smile, of course, represented or is pictured also in Elijah's 3.5 years of drought. Again, another picture in the Old Testament, and how we see over here in the book of Revelation, the New Testament, how that fits in. Now, also, we understand that there were certain prophecies in the New Testament. Like, for instance, the prophecies of the seven churches, the prophecies of the seven seals, the prophecies of the seven trumpets. They would all be fulfilled, every one of them, in God's own way. And we're very glad that it's in his way, because his way is just right. Now, there were certain plagues that were brought about. The book of Revelation shows that certain plagues were necessary. And those, again, were pictured, some brought about by enemies. For instance, like Pharaoh's experience, resistance to God in Egypt. Now, Pharaoh didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize that he was opposing God. And yet, from another standpoint, he was actually doing what God wanted. Because the Bible tells us that he showed his power in Pharaoh. Now suppose Pharaoh had been an easygoing type of a ruler that the Lord could influence very easily. Well, there wouldn't be any evidence of God's power at all. But because he was so stubborn and so insistent on his way, why, God's power was manifest. No question about it at all. The power of God must have been manifested there. And it was manifested in a way that no one could question. Now again, we see how God's power and his ways are higher. And actually, even his enemies, they may think they're doing things against him, but actually, the wrath of God, man is ultimately going to praise God. And it speaks about the waters turning to blood see, it's in the 6th verse. Now, Brother Russell suggests in the point about the 7 plagues and pointing back to Egypt that it represented the waters turning to blood, represented making the doctrines so unpalatable that people could not possibly drink. Same with the water. When the water turned to blood in that land of Egypt, the people set about to dig new wells. Well, the net result was, we think that the Lord, in this particular statement, is saying that he would just see to it that the errors would not go too far by making some of those ideas, the false doctrines, so extremely unreasonable and unpalatable, the people would be saved from accepting them. This, we think, again, is will ultimately work out for God's glory and for the blessing of the people in the millennial age and for the church that went through the experience. Now, in verse 7, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this doesn't mean that when the Bible is through with its work. He is talking here about a specific 1260 years, a specific time that God is doing a certain work when it's in sackcloth and ashes, sackcloth. So let's not try to say that this is when the Bible is finished, because he's talking about a specific case right here, as we find in the context. So it apparently comes a time when there was a change in this picture. Their testimony was finished along the particular lines that God has planned and has prophesied. The beast, we understand to be the counterfeit Christian form of government, would make war against them and finally overcome them. Now, in Revelation 13, it tells us very plainly, verse 7, and it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In other words, in this particular time, the great system would seem to triumph. And it did for a while. In the Daniel, again going back to the Old Testament and interpreting one with the other, we find that it says that he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So we think that synchronizes with this thought that God's people would finally be practically silenced. And this, as we understand, the Sardis period of the seven stages of the church. In the Sardis period, you know, it tells us very plainly, this is in the third chapter of Revelation, and here it tells us that be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So at this time, we understand that the work of the church was right at its very lowest ebb. There were some of the Lord's people there. And so we understand that at this time, it was reported by papacy in 1514 that all heresy had finally been put down. Now, we believe that that synchronizes with this thought when they have finished their testimony in this particular way. And that was about 3.5 years before the Reformation in 1517 A.D. Verse 8 goes on to say that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city called Sodom and Egypt. Now, this shows very, and where also our Lord was crucified. This is positive proof that he wasn't talking about literal cities, because our Lord was crucified, as we all know, in Jerusalem. So anyway, here they were laying there, according to the picture, but it says that the dead bodies would not be suffered to be put in graves. The Diaglot translation, the common version simply says, the people, they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. But the Diaglot says, some of the people of all kindreds and nations. So we understand that this means the true followers of the Lord, those true ones of Sardis period, would not permit this actually to be buried. We think that they were trying to bury. There were plenty of people who would like to bury the Bible, but it couldn't be done. Then at that time, the apostasy rejoiced. And history shows that at that particular time, the 3.5 years before the Reformation, it was especially corrupt. that even the people of the reasonably well-minded people of the system were realizing the corruptness of that system, that they had the time when they were selling indulgences and all of those things, which were really very revolting. But then after 3.5 years, it tells us, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet. Now this synchronizes with Daniel 11:34, where it tells about God giving a little help to his people. Yes, it was a little help, but the Bible then came to life again, something like a resurrection. We know that Luther saw the truth about justification by faith, the individual relationship of every person to God himself, that they didn't need a human priesthood. They didn't need an elaborate organization to come between them and the Heavenly Father. And this has caused a great fear to the apostasy. We believe it was also the time when it received a deadly wound, which, of course, was later healed. Now, but it was healed when the Protestants organized the state church, when the terror class again got hold of things and made an organized church class. Now, in verse 12, it says in 11th verse, that great fear fell upon them. We know the Reformation did cause a great fear to the apostate system. Verse 12 says, they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, Jesus says that Capernaum was exalted to heaven because of the word of God that he preached to them. So we understand it has a similar meaning. He's not talking about the literal heaven, but the Old New Testament took their rightful place. But it was in the clouds of, and it was the clouds of trouble, in spite of the enemies. The loud voice in heaven, we believe, came from true Christians, Christians in heavenly places. There was a great demand for Bibles because God had given that little help so that they could again come to life. Now, in reprints 57:18, paragraph 2, our pastor suggests that these witnesses had a gradual rise, beginning from the Reformation. This also synchronizes with the cleansing of the sanctuary from the errors brought in by the desolating abominations. Some seem to have trouble with saying the sanctuary was cleansed in 1856, but if we remember the limitation, it was to be cleansed from the abomination, that from the errors that the abomination of desolation brought in. And so that's what happened. Then there was what our pastor called a reformation by sects. Each one of them brought out some particular truth that had been long lost sight of under the errors of the great system. And each one would see those things. Perhaps they did start another sect. But regardless of that, the purification, the cleansing of the sanctuary class. Now the sanctuary are God's people. The sanctuary, we're told that ye are the temple of God. We are his sanctuary. They were cleansed from these defiling agents' ideas of papacy in 1846, the end of 2300 days, literal years. At the same time, printing was invented, or rather it printed by moving type, we understand, in 1440, and gradually it made the Bible circulation possible. This is all a picture of these New and Old Testament being raised up to their rightful position at the right time. Then, at that time, it says they were carried up to heaven. In other words, they came out of the power of the great system. This was a gradual work, not finished until the time of the end, 1799. They tried hard to stop circulation of Bibles. They burned them. They'd buy up a whole edition of the Bible and burn it. But what happened? They used the money that they got from the sale of those to print more Bibles. It was all, you see, God's time. The burning of the Bibles just increased the demand more and more. Voltaire opposed it. I was reading the reprints the other day about Ingersoll. He was a great opposer of the Bible. And at one time he said in 10 years nobody would even read the Bible. Now that's been probably 100 years ago or maybe 80 or 90 years ago. Well, we see how how the power of God, you see, was with these two Old and New Testaments just the way God said. In the time of the end, knowledge increased, Bible societies were formed, and they printed Bibles by the millions. And we're glad they're still doing it. This is, to me, quite a marvelous thing. There are Bible societies that are not specially financed by any sect of Christendom, but they're just printing the Bible itself and circulating. Now, in the time of then, we figure we find that in 1874 to 1878, that faithful and wise servant was found busy by God in dispensing meat in due season, as we find in Matthew 24:46. And because of that, scriptures show that he was made ruler over all his goods. Ruler not over his people, like some have said and tried to tell us, but ruler over his goods for the purpose to feed the household of faith. One picture shows the returned Lord himself, girding himself and serving his people. Someone suggested that Brother Russell was a waiter, that he was the one that the Lord used. He gave him the food to pass it out to others. And I think that that is still true, that we're still, that we have those things, reprints. We have, especially the reprints. To me, it's almost a miracle that we have those reprints, because they were published just at the time before the society began to throw everything overboard. You couldn't have done that, I believe, at any other time. They wouldn't have, it cost considerable to publish those reprints. And just at that particular time, the Lord saw to it that that work was done. And how would we know what was written by that faithful and wise servant without the reprints? So we see then, the Bible, you see, is still being used of the Lord. But in this time that we're in now, and in the time when knowledge began to be increased, the interpretation of the Bible is most important. And we find that that's just exactly what the Lord has done with us. He's blessed us. And I think, in my personal experience, whether or not I'm called a Russellite or not doesn't make any difference, but I do believe just what I've said now previously. And I think we should be less critical about him than anyone else. Now, others may bring up something, and it's proper if you feel disposed to investigate. That's your own business between you and the Lord. But I think we should be less critical of him than the others. You remember how when the Thomas, the doubter, among other things, he got into his head that because he didn't see the Lord, you know, that one day, he says, "Except I shall put my finger in the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, the Lord said, be not faithless, but believe. In other words, if we're going to get so very critical, we're apt to make considerable trouble for ourselves, because the Lord, I believe, has used that faithful and wise servant to make these things clear to us. And knowing how God used his ministry in this particular time to give us the truth should be a very great help to us. Personally, I don't look for much new life. In fact, I've gotten so I don't like that term because of the way it's been used. In one place, Brother Russell says that we could look for just scintillations of life. That means something very little, just a very little. And now, and I'm not what you'd call a real old-timer, only about 40 years compared with some of the others, but I've seen all kinds of new ideas come and take their toll among some of the friends, and pretty soon those things were forgotten. I've often wished I'd made a list of some of those things that, in my experience, that came along and troubled the friends and took some of them away for a while. But we do believe that those two witnesses were kept by God, and they're still kept by God. But we're blessed if we remember God's way of doing things, remember how he used certain ones. And to me, the fact that we have the plan, the fact that we know things that the world doesn't know, the religious world, they are really at sea. They don't know what's happening. But by the Lord's grace, because he has fed us with the truth, with his plan, we're not in that position. So I still trust in the wonderful keeping power of God over his work and his word, and I still am trying to hold to it and to be guided by him.
Thank you, Brother Sundbaum. We have a few announcements that we'd like to make at this time. There will be a children's Bible class this evening beginning at 6:30, running to 8 o'clock, and the ages for that group will be from 9 to 12. Now, those in the audience who have not as yet received their accommodations, we have a committee that will help you find these accommodations, and if you have not,
give thee our thanks for all things, beginning with especially with the gift of thy beloved Son to be our Redeemer and our example. And now we do thank thee for thy word, which has been kept and preserved in harmony with thy will through thy great power, even through all the dark ages of trouble. We know that thy word is going to be vindicated more and more. We thank thee that thou hast given us that faithful and wise servant to reveal to us thy great plan of the ages. We thank thee that we still hold to this great important truth of the two salvations, not only for us, but also for the poor groaning creation. Now we ask thy continued blessing upon our fellowship together, upon the further sessions of the convention. And we thank thee for the temporal blessings that have been provided by the Chicago class. Pray that thou wouldst bless them for their efforts in serving us, and also the dear ones that are in the physical serving the present time. We ask that thou wouldst be with us in our fellowship and continued activities. In Jesus we pray.
To the individual consecrations of the world during the millennial age. And in the type the Levites washed these sacrifices showing how that in the kingdom the great company will share in the work of washing the world of mankind with the water of God's word, that the sacrifices of the world, the consecrations of the world, might be made acceptable. And in certain instances, these sacrifices were burnt, or rather they were boiled, and then the people ate their offerings. The eating of the offerings would show the fulfillment of the consecration, the individual consecration of the members, or rather the individuals of the world. And the Levites boiled these sacrifices preparatory to their being eaten by the people, showing how that in the kingdom, the great company will be an agency of coupling, instruction, and severe experiences, hot water. They will be an agency of administering chastening and disciplining to bring the world to perfection, human perfection. Now, I think all of us have observed in the study of the great company at any time that there's very little New Testament scripture that has to do with the great company class. And actually, although there's more detail given in some of the types, there's still very little in the type that deals with the great company class. And I like the best observation that has ever been made on this has been made by little old Sister Whitford, who died a few years back, his faithful dear soul who worked at the Dawn. Whenever the subject of the great company would come up, she says, "Well, all I know about the great company is I don't want to be in it." And I think that should be about our attitude towards the great company class. There's little given in the scriptures. We appreciate what is given into the scriptures, but one thing is certain. One thing we know about the great company is we don't want to be in it. And in closing, I would just like to say that we will be leaving, Sister Virginia and I, after the next intermission. We want to express our thanks and appreciation to the brethren here in Chicago for the wonderful feast that they have provided for us here, for the warm love and hospitality, for the warm love of all the brethren that have assembled here. The Lord bless you all. Thank you, Brother Rawson. Before we introduce our next speaker, we'd like to sing a verse or two. And in view of the fact that our Eastern brethren are going to depart very shortly, and perhaps before the service is over, I think it would be appropriate to sing number 64. Let us sing the first and the last stanzas, and let us stand as we sing. Number 64. Thank you.
called the ancient worthies in the Bible is properly so designated. I think it is a good term, but I like to think of them more as heroes of faith, men who by their trust in God, in their knowledge of Him, and in their relationship with Him, stand out from all the rest of humanity as people, men who were sturdy, who were strong, who knew what they were about, and who knew their God, and they did exploits, as stated in Daniel 11. And so the study this afternoon will be pointing them out as being worthy people. Now, many of them suffered more than some members of the church do. Many of them were perhaps, worthy from the human standpoint of more exaltation than the church. For some of them were very wonderful, noble characters. But we realize that the placing of an individual is not according to their own personal merit, but rather is of the Father's arrangement and plan. He is the potter. He makes some of great honor and some of less honor. And it's not for any to complain, however great they may be, for their position. Anyone who would do that, showing he wasn't worthy of what he did have. Now, the first mention of the ancient worthies in the Old Testament, about the 24th chapter of Exodus. And as we see there, they're called the elders. And in that chapter, it tells us this experience of the ninth verse. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. Now the elders here, we understand, to represent the ancient worthies. And they are here mentioned as a group, and so called, and likewise in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, where it gives a list of them, we find that they are spoken of as the elders in the beginning of that 11th chapter. He says in the second verse, reading the first, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, and by it the elders obtain a good report." And then he lists some of those elders. So we know that the elders were a class representing the ancient worthies. Now, we do not mean that all those then at Moses' time who were chosen from the camp to be the judges and the elders of their particular communities were successful in obtaining a place in the ancient worthies. But rather we mean that as a class they're spoken of as the elders. And that is proper because elders have the thought of experience and of age and of accumulated wisdom and ability. And so we feel that that is a proper title for them. Now, in the 45th Psalm, we have them again called our attention. The Psalm that speaks of the prince and of the church and of the princes. And in that Psalm, you realize that the princes are dealt with in the last or closing verse of the Psalm. It's a wonderful Psalm. Every verse in it is full of beautiful thoughts. But in this last verse, or rather not very close to that. It says, "Instead of thy fathers," this is the 16th verse, "instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest princes in all the earth." And so here they're called princes as well as elders. That likewise is a term used later in the scriptures to represent them. Some have objected to this translation, and I know that some others, some of the translations could give a different thought, but as I read them over to see the basic thought in each one is the same. Instead of those who were regarded as your elders or your fathers, instead of them being any longer your fathers, they will be your children. Who is he talking here about by your? He means the church. Jesus and the church, and particularly Jesus, is called the everlasting Father. And as the church is the bride of this prince and the new king of earth, we see that she would be part, have a part in the giving of life to these who would be her children. And so these fathers, the elders, are to be the children of Jesus and the church. The church with Jesus is to give them life and start them a-going again as princes in God's kingdom. And that is a very important position, because a prince is very close to the king, and has a knowledge of all that the king is doing, and how and why he is doing it. And we'll see later how they obtain that. So all of these are very prominently pointed out in the scriptures. And then we find that in the tabernacle types, as recorded in the book of Numbers, particularly the third and fourth chapters, we have them referred to, again, as the members of the Levite class that were called the Kohathites. You remember the children of Levi were Kohath and Gershom and Merari. And each name had a particular meaning which related to the class represented. And so the Kohath represents comrade or companion. And so they would be both to the church and to the world. Very close to the church and very close to the world also. And they would be useful and helpful to both. And so in this third chapter, it points out the work that the Kohathites did. You remember they carried all the furniture of the tabernacle. And in that third chapter, it tells how Aaron went in and his sons and covered everything with certain coverings. We'll not have time to go into the meaning of them. But that the Kohathites were not allowed to come in, or any of the Levites, until all these were covered, including the altar in the court. That was covered too. The purpose of this, of course, was to indicate that these hidden things that are the privilege of the church to enjoy and understand are hidden from the West, even the best of the world and mankind. And we realize that it's so. That these secrets are hidden from the wise and the prudent, and they're given unto babes. And so it tells us how in the earlier part of the chapter, the third chapter, that the Kohathites were to carry, come in after Aaron and his sons had covered them, were to carry the ark by the staves on their shoulders, and also the table of showbread by its staves on their shoulders, and likewise the incense altar. And then they wrapped up the candlestick and carried it on a bar with the things pertaining to it, and likewise the altar in the court and the laver. Now all of these, you see, were the charge of the ancient worthies. Do they represent anything to us? Yes, they do. It represented how all these wonderful heroes of faith dealt with the things that and prepared them for us, the church. The incense altar, you see, represents the attitude of Jesus in the church in prayer and communion with the Lord. The table of showbread, the Bible, and God's food provided by these very ancient worthies who were used to collect it, the promises, the prophecies, and the experiences indicated there, to such an extent that Paul said, whatsoever was written before time was written for our learning, that we through patience of the scriptures might have hope, comfort also. And so these were used by the Lord, you see, to prepare not only the five books of Moses, but the prophecies, and the promises, and the Psalms, and the Song of Solomon, and the Proverbs. Why, there almost is an unlimited supply there. Everything that the man of God would want for his work. And you remember that in Jesus' day, when in the 17th chapter of John he said, thy word is truth, all that he had of the word of God was the Old Testament. That's all. And in the early church, that's what they had. The Gospels were not written and collected till pretty well along in the second century. And the food that we now have, you see, is the accumulation of both of these. But in those early days, we have what the Lord, through the ancient prophets, the ancient worthy class, prepared for us, or represented by those various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And then we find that Book of Ezekiel represents their service in the kingdom time. In the 46th chapter of Ezekiel, we find them referred to and their work described. And as you read that over and study, you see that they have a very honorable and very important work and position. In the chapter 46, it speaks of the privilege of the prophets, the ancient worthies. Now, perhaps before we read that, we'd better read statement of our Lord in Luke 16. That is a little more complete than the one in Matthew 11. In Luke 16, it's the 16th verse. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And you see here that the Lord has laid down for us a dividing line, that there one manner of operation of the Lord ceased, and another manner of operation began. There was the last, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament group of ancient worthies, the heroes of faith. And there began also the work of gathering the new heavens, the new creatures, the church. The law and the prophets were until John. He ended them. And so we have the understanding laid out for us very clearly. There should be no doubt about it, that the list of the ancient worthies ended with John the Baptist. And the Lord said that he was one of the greatest. There hath not been born a woman greater than John the Baptist. And yet he said the least one in the kingdom of heaven, even the great company, you see, were greater than he, because they'd be spirit beings of a wider ability and capacity. Now, in the statements made by our Lord here, we see that this list of ancient prophets and worthies, as we call them, for the word worthy, are told us in the last verse in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that they obtained the promises. In the last verse of that, he says that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, they had the promises. They made those secure. God gave them that. But they did not have the things that were promised. As Stephen said of Abraham, that the God promised to give him the land of Palestine. And Abraham believed that. And he looked forward to the city when it should be established by God, that it have the proper foundation. But we see that, as Stephen said, he did not give him, actually, while he was alive, so much as to set his foot upon. He even had to buy his burial place. And so the prophets there all indicated that they got the promises, but they did not get the things that were promised. And so Abraham will get that land, but not until the resurrection. And so here, in these lists that he gives, he lists Abraham, starts with Abel, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and the others, and finally they get so many, he says he can't, doesn't have time to enumerate them all. So we don't know how many there are. But on the other hand, as the way that they are represented in the Bible is indicative of a small company, not a very great company. We don't know, so we don't have any quarrel with any who think there are many, but it seems to me that they're a separate class. And